Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. One of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're dealing with the narrative concerning the raising of Lazarus. Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan River, where John was accustomed to baptizing, when he received word from Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, that Lazarus was ill, desperately ill. We are told that Jesus dearly loved them. It's emphasized more than once that his emotional attachment to this family was very close. And yet, strikingly, stunningly, after Jesus received the word, he hung around and waited 2 days. He had told his disciples that this sickness was not unto death, that this sickness was for the glory of the Son of God. We have already explained the message in that. There's a powerful one. Jesus also seized the moment to teach his disciples when once he had decided to go back to Judea so soon after the heat on Jesus had driven them out of there. The Jews had wanted to kill him. The disciples were very nervous about that. Jesus used the moment to teach them, in a metaphor, that when we do the will of God, when we're responding to God's direction, then we are walking in the light, and we should be faith-driven, not fear-driven, in that circumstance. No matter what happens, we will never be harmed, though we may get hammered. That seems like a contradiction. It really isn't. So it was after that that Jesus told his disciples, who really had not gotten the message, when Jesus told him Lazarus was asleep, and we explained the reason for that metaphor. It's not a euphemism, it is a reality when properly understood. He finally told them that Lazarus was dead in the normal, conventional sense that we take it in this temporal life. Jesus says in verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. I'm glad so that you may believe, but let us go to him. One might have expected the Lord to say, in the wake of the death of Lazarus, their mutual friend, when Jesus told them flat out that Lazarus was dead, to say, I know, men, I see your sadness, I feel your pain, I grieve on account of you. But Jesus' sentiments are just the opposite. It's not at all what we would expect. He says, I rejoice, but he adds, on account of you. I rejoice on account of you in order that you might believe, and what will help you to believe is that I was not there. There is, of course, a time to grieve, and there's a time to rejoice, and both are appropriate in their seasons. But note here how the Lord views all these things. He views them not from our temporal vantage point, from which we so regularly look, but the Lord views them in terms of his purpose in our lives and from his eternal perspective. Viewing this bitter circumstance of Lazarus' death from that angle, Jesus sees in it something very positive rather than something very negative. You see, what must have appeared to his disciples at the moment an occasion of great sorrow and perhaps in retrospect some regret and misgivings, because Jesus had stalled around after the word of Lazarus' illness and had delayed for 2 critical days in going to Lazarus, Jesus curiously found in this occasion an actual excuse for rejoicing. Not that the Lord trivialized their temporal pain, that was not it, but he found a reason for rejoicing because in it, the Lord had set up a launching pad of great spiritual gain in terms of their faith. He had set up a circumstance that was, in the end, going to greatly enrich it. Now listen here, please. This is so important. Dear friends, in heaven's value system, it is necessary, I repeat, necessary, for us to undergo some temporal pain in order to produce spiritual gain. It is necessary for the Lord to disturb our comfortable little lives sometimes, that you and I may be richer in life eternal. Sometimes it is necessary to deprive us of a good friend in order that we might become strong in faith. If it is, that is all to the good. You see, with God, life is not, I repeat, it is not about giving us the American dream. Life is not about a beautiful family, a big house, a fleet of cars, and a cushy job. Some years back on TBN, I was listening one day to a woman preacher. Now, obviously, I did not have a tape recorder, but the memory of it was pretty vivid. And this is approximately what that lady said. When I was a little girl, even when my daddy was backslid, he was backslid for about 5 years when I was growing up. Even when he was backslid, she said, used to tell me, girl, the anointing of God is on you, and you're going to do great things for God. Don't ever forget that, she continued. And when I was driving an old taxi later, an old green taxi, with the floor rusted out, and I used to pass one of them nice cars, I always knew who I was, praise God. And I would just say, I'm going to have one of them one day. Then there was all this clapping from the TBN audience. And when I would pass a nice house, I would just say, I'm going to have one of them someday. And another surge of clapping. All I can say is, folks, what a perversion of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an awful distortion of the spirit and the teaching of our Savior. No, my friends, hear me. We're talking about Jesus saying to his disciples, at the word that Lazarus was dead, not grieving at that point, but saying, I rejoice. I rejoice that I was not there because there's great gain in this. This is going to result in the enrichment of your faith. All this has happened for my glory and that you may believe. My friends, the Christian life is not about achieving health and wealth on this earth. It's not about a life that is an affliction-free zone. If any of you are into that, shed it. The Christian life, discipleship, walking after Christ, is about walking in faith in the midst of fiery trials. It's about glorifying God in circumstances good and bad. It's about being morally conformed to Christ. The Christian life is about eternal life in the presence of the living God. And it was from that perspective that Jesus said, once he clearly informed his disciples that Lazarus is dead, that he made the stunning statement, totally unexpected, I rejoice in this outcome for your sakes, that you may believe. In this pain, there was going to be great gain. You see, my friend, the occasion of the death of their friend Lazarus is going to result in a surge of growth in their faith. Heaven's value system says if it is necessary for us to undergo temporal pain in order to produce spiritual gain, then bring it on. If it's necessary, I repeat, to disturb our comfortable little life that we may be richer in life eternal, then God will bring it on. There's going to be, as a result of this, a great increase in their faith that will be enriched by the simple fact that Jesus was not there, not on the scene, when Lazarus died. That's what Jesus had in mind when he said that you may believe. Already they had believed in him. That's why they were following him. The proof was in the pudding. But what Jesus is talking about here is a deeper rooting of that faith. Let me illustrate that. A coach may say to his very loyal players, after making a tactical move that might cause them to question the coach's sanity, guys, I just did that so that you might trust me. Well, already they believed in him, of course. But what the coach meant is that in the future, should they find themselves in game situations where they might think he's lost his marbles, and not execute his game plan as they should, they would be less inclined to do that. So it is important that every time he gets the chance, the coach shows them that it is always in their team's best interest just to do what he, the coach, tells them rather than to question him. And that's the spirit of Jesus' remark here to his disciples. And bear in mind, again, you know, it's not the growth of your stock funds that is important to God. It's the growth of your faith in Christ that is paramount. And if, in the Lord's mind, his values are best achieved by adding, he will add. And if his values in our lives are best achieved by subtracting from us, he will subtract, maybe painfully. The Lord has the long view in mind. But in what way does there, that is his disciples, not being there when Lazarus died, in what way does that serve as a foundation for strengthening their faith in Jesus? Someone might well say, I don't get that. Well, I believe that here Jesus is explaining his rationale for not rushing to Lazarus' side while Lazarus was still only sick, was still alive. By delaying, Lazarus was allowed to die deliberately, thus setting the stage for Lazarus' resurrection. More technically, his resuscitation. We don't mean Lazarus was not dead, but we call it a resuscitation because technically the resurrection is never to die again. Lazarus would eventually die again. So it sets the stage for his resuscitation. And that sign would glorify God in his son even more than healing a sick man, and consequently would build up their faith in him even more. Well, in verse 16, Thomas pipes up at this point and, true to his morose personality, beckons his fellow disciples. Let us also go. See, they were not enthusiastic about a return trip to Jerusalem after the hostility they met the last time around. Thomas said, let us also go in order that we may die with him. Thomas's words here project his loyalty to Jesus. But I want you to notice in those words when he says, let us also go that we may die with him. We see there his exaggerated sense of how deep his loyalty ran. You see, Peter was not the only one who deserted the Lord that night. He may have been the only one to deny Jesus explicitly, but all those guys abandoned the Lord. Every one of them scattered that night. And Thomas, remember, was about the last one to get reeled back in, as we know from the end of this gospel. Now, all this warns us that at crunch time, we may find ourselves less heroic in faith than we would imagine. We may go out and say, I would die for Jesus. I'll tell you something, folks. If called upon, I really want God to give me the courage to go to the wall and take a bullet or worse. I know I want to, if that's what he wants me to do. But you see, before I'm going to go out and tell the world what I'm going to do, I need to be a little more humble and respect the weakness of this flesh. And sometimes you and I just don't know how weak we are. Peter didn't understand that. Thomas didn't understand that, nor did any of the rest of the disciples. They could not imagine themselves cutting and running on Jesus. But they did. So let us not presume on our strength of faith, but let's fear its weaknesses. And let's pray that God would strengthen our faith to stand its ground in extreme times. In fact, that is in part why the Lord sends tests our way, because through testing, we can be strengthened. The irony in Thomas' resigned appeal to his fellow disciples, let's go and die with him, was that without knowing it, Jesus on this very trip was headed for his own death. And in that way, a way Thomas never thought about, they were going to die with him in an act of faith. In truth, I can almost hear Thomas say, okay, brothers, if he insists on going back there and getting himself killed, I guess we all ought to go and die with him. That seems to be the tone here in this narrative. So in verse 17, when Jesus and his disciples arrived in the outskirts of Bethany, it was a small place, they found Lazarus already dead and buried for a period of 4 days. That time marker suggests a prevailing belief about death among the Jews at that time. When Jesus raised Lazarus, that would certainly put the magnitude of the miracle in a different category than the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, Carson, and others. They refer to a rabbinic belief, dates from around 220 A.D., but it probably reflects a much earlier belief tradition among the Jews, that the soul of a deceased person hovers over a body for a period of 3 days, hoping to re-enter it until the time that its appearance begins to change owing to the onset of decomposition. At that point, the belief was, I didn't say this is biblical belief, I'm saying the circumstances here reflect a traditional Jewish belief. At that point, it was believed that the soul departs forever. Now, we can't be certain that this belief was in play here, that this assumption is behind the mention of 4 days. The time factor may only be intended to explain the concern mentioned later about odor when Jesus threatened to have the tomb opened. Well, this was a 4-day-old death, so to speak, and it was one out of reach of any supposed reentry. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia, that is about 1.72 miles. Many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha in order to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, once in a while, the Jews do not reflect the enemies of Jesus, though most often that term does. You just have to take each in its context. The geographic marker is underscored here to help explain many Jews being there. This was an urban family, and many Jews, as well as the value of the ointment with which Mary was to later anoint Jesus' feet, suggests that this home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha was not an ordinary poor family. In fact, it suggests a prominent one with means. And a lot of the kinds of friends that prominent people attract, throngs don't rush to the funerals of the poor, by and large. Well, Jesus comes to the neighborhood. Many Jews were there to console the sisters concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she on the QT went out to meet him. Mary didn't yet. No, she sat in the house. Martha was the activist. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. That is an expression of faith. It appears to be also an expression of disappointment. I just wish you could have gotten here sooner, and you could have preempted this old stalker called death, and our brother would still be here. But you still see her faith. Even now, I know she had seen enough of Jesus, seen enough of his signs. I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. There had been resuscitations in the Old Testament. He had resuscitated the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus says to her flat out, "Your brother shall rise again, Martha." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I know that." And Jesus said to her, "Let me tell you something. We don't need to wait on the last day for the resurrection. Martha, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. I am the life that infuses the resurrected, who powers them out of the grave. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." There's a paradox there. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," in the sense that I talked about earlier. Never die in the sense that there will never be any disconnection, in the case of believers, between the Spirit of God and their spirit. They will never be out of the presence of God. Do you believe this? Well, because Jesus said it, she heard him. She was one of his sheep. She heard him. She got it. Great was her faith. "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. I believe that you are the one who comes into the world." You can see why there was such a resonance between Jesus and this family, because they got it in a big-time way. And when she had said this, she went away. She called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher's here, and he's calling for you." Well, Mary, when she heard it, she was the contemplative one. Martha was the activist. She arose quickly, and she was coming to him. Jesus, we learn in verse 30, had not yet come into the village. Had he done so, there would have been all kinds of commotion. But he wanted to speak with these two sisters, and he wanted to do it in a quiet place. So he remained still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews, then, who were with her in the house, they were there to console her. When they noticed that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they just spontaneously followed her. They supposed, we read in verse 31, that she was going to the tomb to weep there. That would have been natural. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet, and she said to him, same thing Martha had said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. What was he moved about? What was he troubled about? Well, there's debate about that, but I think that Jesus saw death for what it is. He saw the heartbreak of it. He saw death as an interloper. It was never part of the original plan. God created man, and all was good, until sin entered into the world through Satan. And he saw what death does. Death is a ripper. It's not only a grim reaper, it is a ripper. And even though he had the power to heal Lazarus right there in his hands, and knew he was going to do it, his compassion caused our Lord to weep. Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He was troubled for their hurt, even when he had victory in his hand. Never underestimate, friends, the compassion of our God for us in our pain. We'll get back next time to the resurrection of Lazarus. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.